Good morning. Well, we get the privilege of being in the book of 1 John again this morning. So go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 5. No general goes into any battle thinking, I want to lose. Right? Each and every general that goes into battle seeks to win the victory. They seek to conquer their objectives. But for the individual soldier, or even for the general sometimes, there are seemingly hopeless situations. Soldiers run out of hope in their commander. They seem outnumbered, outgunned. They see and think that things are impossible. The winter of 1777 to 1778 was one of those such situations. You see, the Revolutionary Army of the United States under George Washington was basically out of food in the middle of winter, building their own shelters. But George Washington, in the midst of this interaction, did something that was somewhat unheard of. He stayed living in a tent until after all of his men had built themselves individual log huts to live in. He experienced what his soldiers experienced. And then together they conquered both the cold and the hunger, as well as they would go on to conquer the war. Oh, the hope that could have been given if the soldiers knew the end results. They didn't. They lived through it without hope other than just perseverance. But John, in this particular letter, as we've talked about, wants to give a blessed assurance, a blessed hope of eternal life. He wrote this letter so that we might have hope in our King, our General, Jesus Christ, that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might know the end is fixed. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 5 today, I want to look at three effects of being born again, which bring about assurance of victory. Three effects of being born again, which brings about the blessed assurance of victory. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. And after you have it, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the word of the Lord. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a text today which is meant to encourage. It's meant to buoy our spirits, to focus our hearts on the reality of being children of God, of being born again, born of Him. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would challenge our hearts, that you would help us to understand as we look at these effects of being born again, that we might have that assurance of victory, that victory that overcomes the world. Lord, apply this passage to our lives today that we might walk by it and thereby be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're looking at these three effects of being born again, and I want you to note verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. Skip all the way down to the end of verse 5, but who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at the beginning of verse 4. But whoever is born of God overcomes the world. I want to help you see this very, very first effect of being born of God. And the very first effect we see in verse 1. The person who is born again believes in Jesus. Now we're going to separate out. We're going to say that he believes in Jesus as the Christ, right? As Christ, specifically, is what it says in verse 1. Note that it's those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ who are proven to be born again. It is not here the faith that saves, it is the faith that validates. There is a twin pairing here of faith and love, but we'll get into that a little bit more. Here it says that the one who is born again believes that Jesus is the Christ specifically. This is speaking of him as Messiah. This is saying that the individual who puts their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, is born again. Specifically, is born of God. In other words, if you're not willing to see Jesus as Lord, Master, Ruler, if you're not willing to submit to His rule over your life, you are not born again. Conversely, and in the positive, if you are seeing Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus as Messiah, the Lord, Master, King, Ruler of your life, that is proof that you are born again. It is an effect of being born again that you believe in Christ. Put your faith in Christ as your commander. You're looking to Christ as your master, ruler, king of your life, with the right to command your allegiances, your loyalties, and your obedience. I don't know of anybody who goes to join the army and thinks that they can follow orders of the person over them, their commander, the chain of command, as it's called. And they think, well, tell me what to do, but don't tell me really what to do. I'll listen to them and I'll obey the one who is in command when I want to, when I think it's good, when I think it's right. Do I really feel like it? Then I will follow the commands of the leader. That's ridiculous, right? What would happen in the midst of a war if everyone thought, I have the right to make the choices that I want to make? I don't really see this commander as my commander. He's more my buddy. And I'll do what he says only when I agree with it and want to. It doesn't make any sense. What happens in the midst of the battle when there's suffering, when there's hardship, when it seems hopeless and it seems helpless, and the commander gives a command that I don't like or you don't like? Well, in those cases, the person would go on their own feelings, their own desires, and follow them, doing whatever was right in their own eyes. That is not what faith is calling you to. That is not faith in Jesus the Christ. Faith in Jesus the Christ is faith in a commander to obey, to do what he says. 1 John 3:1, we've already seen this if you want to turn back there. John wants us to be amazed by the reality of being born again. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Christ told His followers that if the world hated Him, that it would hate them. Brothers and sisters, there is a glorious reality to be grasped here, that if you are in Christ, you are born of God. You are His children. Children of the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the One who rules and reigns. But there's also a reality which requires our response. The world doesn't know us. The world does not understand us. We are to be aliens and strangers. And oh, by the way, if it hated Him, it will hate us. What a gift to be born of God. Notice here that faith proves the reality that we have already been born again. Not only does this faith or belief that Jesus is the Christ, he also ends in verse 5 showing that the person who is born again believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Here the focus is more on his deity, his power, his ability to command as he should. It is this combination of him as master and him as God, very God, that makes him the great commander of his people. The first effect of being born of God is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. The second one comes quite closely after it at the end of verse 1. "And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." Not only do we have faith, but now we move to love. The person who is born again loves God and his children. Faith and love, those two beautiful pillars of the Christian life. So here he's saying that not only does the person who believes that Jesus is master and God, but it's also the person that loves the Father and loves the children, the child born of him. This is a love for Christ and his children. Look in verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God." I want you to note the distinction here. If you love the Father, you love the Son. You love the Father, you love Jesus Christ, but he moves it even farther than that. You love the Father, you love all those who are his children. In other words, you are born of God, which makes you what? Children of God. It's both faith and love here that are talked about, and we know that both of these two things are gifts from God. When we're talking about the divine love that John has been talking about now all the way back into chapter 3, that love that is not like the love that we have in the flesh. Romans 5 says, "Love is given to us by the Holy Spirit." But we also see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that faith itself is a gift. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." So what's John's argument as it flows out through these first three verses? I want to kind of give you his argument. He kind of starts out and says, if you love the Father, you'll love the children also. You'll love the children of those the children of that father. And then he asks kind of a question or answers it. We know that we love the children. How? How do we know we love the children? He answers that if we love God and do his commandments. Then he kind of answers the question, what is the love of God? And he answers that the love of God is heeding God's commands, and they are not burdensome. This is the flow of his argument to take away any sort of complaint. And so as we look at this love for God the Father and for his children, we're going to see what that love actually is. Look at verse 3, for this is the love of God. What is the love of God? He defines it. This is the love of God. And he starts out and he says that we keep his commandments. Before that, in verse 3, he's already said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now, he uses two different words here, the first of which is observe. And so we see that love for God accomplishes his commandments, number one, or A, if you're taking notes. The verb here is that's used for to observe is the verb to make or to do. Here it focuses on the action of love in following God's commandments. In other words, accomplishing his commandments, bringing them to fruition in our lives, i.e., we put them into practice in our lives. In other words, love is action, doing what God has said. We know this from places like 1 Corinthians 13, do we not? Love is an action that does or does not do certain things. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Notice the action upon action upon action. And so here, what John is saying is that the believer, the one born of God, has faith, but he also has love, and that love is shown in obedience, in doing what God has commanded. Not being anxious about anything. Casting out fear. Rejoicing in all things. Praying in all things. All the one another's of Scripture where we put the needs and the desires of others above ourselves. To love God and to love the children of God is to do the commandments that he has given. We understand that love is an action, do we not? If you have a spouse here today, how do you know, or how does she know or he know that you love them? It's seen in speech. It's seen in actions. It's seen in words. It's seen in faithfulness. It's seen in sacrifice, right? But what happens when someone is unfaithful? That unfaithfulness shows that there is a greater love or lust that that person is pursuing. Something that actually gets in the way of their love for you. It shows that they have chosen to place their love elsewhere and shown it in action. It's interesting that God desires a complete love from all of who you are. Mark 12, 30 and 31 says, the summation of the law is this, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Loving God, loving His children. I want to take a slight rabbit trail where it says that you should love your neighbor as yourself. The world today wants to say that you should love yourself. And by that, they mean love as an emotional, warm, fuzzy, a sentimental, weak, emotional love that is not action. Where Christ is quoting here from Leviticus 19 points out love as a different sort of thing. It's talking about how you love your neighbor by not lying in court, by not stealing from them, by allowing them to glean out of your fields. It's love that's in action that does not cause harm because you are treating them as you treat yourself. It's action, not sentimentality. The Bible does not call us to love ourselves. It does not say that there is anything lovely in ourselves. It says that the beauty comes from God. What we are to love is God and others. And it's to be done in action. Not only is this love shown in action, this love for God also heeds the commandments. The second word used there in verse 2 at the end, it says it, in verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. The word here, keep, is used of guarding, to guard, to watch over, to keep it safe or to pay attention to it. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's beautiful that God doesn't leave us alone in this particular endeavor, for in John 14:16 he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we might keep, heed, do what He has commanded. Not only does this love accomplish and heed, but this love for God means that His commandments are not burdensome. In other words, it's not a weight. It's not something that drags you down to follow what God has called you to do, but that it is a joyful activity. I would say that's all impossible apart from the Holy Spirit, right? That helper that we have in us. You know, if you're trying to please God by following a set of laws, what happens every time you fail? It becomes a heavier burden upon your back. Yet to follow the commandments of the Lord, the one who has loved you, the commander who has gone before you, who is your propitiation, as we looked at last week. Oh, the joy. It is not burdensome. It does not weigh us down. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says the following, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God always provides the power to follow His commandments. It requires us to do and heed what He has said. If we wanted to compare love, because we're talking about love here, love seen in active obedience, love seen in carefully paying attention to what God has said, this is the love of God, according to John. It's not burdensome, but there's another love that John has also talked about in this book, is there not? There's a love of the world. You remember back in chapter 2, and turn back there, verses 15 and 16. Go ahead and turn back, 1 John chapter 2. It says the following, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Notice that. Love is meant to be exclusive. In the same way that your commitment to your wife or husband is meant to be exclusive. Right? Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, I want to point out something here. Here, John is using world as that system, that evil satanic system of life. And he says that in this evil satanic system of life, there's a lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes, and a boastful pride of life. If you're walking in the flesh, brothers and sisters, at least this is true of me. I don't know if it's true of you. Pretty sure, though. If you're following the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, any of those, you have no problem. It is no burden. It is no struggle. It is no work to follow the temptations that flow from them, right? In fact, before you were saved, you loved it. You loved the sin that you were in. You ran to it. You ran after it. Why? Because you had a love of the world that showed itself in obedience to do and heed the temptations of the flesh. It was not a burden because it was what you love. It was an easy action. John here, as he moves on in chapter 5, is saying that the love that we have for God should be the same way. It should be a beautiful and easy thing. If you had a really good grandmother, which I did, it was not a burden to obey what grandma said. Why? Because I wanted to please my grandma. It was a blessing. It was a joy. You know, in Scripture, Christ talks about this joy and this ease. Matthew 11, 29 through 30 says the following. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And then he says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Christ points to himself. He points to his own character as gentle and humble, as the characteristics of him as our King. And then verse 30, he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We know that our burden is light in Christ because Christ bore our burden on the cross, being the propitiation for our sins. Psalm 119, verse 24, you can go through the whole of Psalm 119. We don't have time to do that today. But you will see over and over a picture of the commandments and the testimonies of God and what they are like to the psalmist. Psalm 119:24, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Oh, how it should be for us believer who have Christ, our risen Savior, who has shown us a love that is unbelievable for us to accomplish and heed His commandments and make them not burdensome. There is an author, Sarah Orne Jewett, one of America's fine early writers, and she wrote a book, The Country of the Pointed Firs. Was a novel about life in Maine. And in it, she describes a woman approaching an old retired sea captain's house. The sea captain's name was Elijah Tilley. And the woman starts walking up the path to the old sea captain's house, and she sees stakes driven into the ground at seemingly random places. Now, to keep the decor nice, they were all painted the same as the house colors. This piqued her curiosity, and so she asked the sea captain about these colored stakes littering his yard. He said to her in reply, "The first time they plowed the ground, they hit a number of large rocks. Just under the surface, I put the stakes in the ground beside each of the large rocks so I would not hit them in the future." You see, brothers and sisters, are not God's commandments like beautifully driven stakes that mark out and demarcate the dangers for life? They're put there out of the love of God so that we would avoid the troubles of sin. Stakes driven in the ground to point us away from that which does not satisfy. But oh, if we love God, if we want to please Him and show Him gratitude for the gifts He's given, how much should we appreciate those same stakes, those same commandments, so as to do them? And is it any problem when we know the consequences of the sin that they protect against? That's not a burden. It's a reminder. It's a joy. It points us away from that which would destroy. Oh, how we should heed and take careful notice of His commandments, and we should follow them so as not to do the sins that they warn against. The effect for the believer, the person who is born again, the first is to believe, obviously, to have that faith. The second is to love, which is shown in our heeding and doing what He has called us to do, while it not being burdensome to us to follow His commands. But the third effect of being born again is that being born again conquers the world, specifically our faith. If you go back to chapter 2, you'll see that this idea of conquering has already come up. This idea of being victorious. Chapter 2, verse 13. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Then he repeats this and does again in 14. At the end of it, he says, "You have overcome the evil one." We obviously have some questions to ask here. Is it me? Because I'm so strong, I've overcome the evil one. It's not the point here. So let's ask the question, who or what overcomes the world, that satanic evil system? In our text, it's very specific. Look at verse 4. "For whatever is born of God," born again believer, "does what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world." Your strength. Doesn't say that. It says our faith. Our faith has had the victory which overcomes the world. The word in the Greek here used for overcome and for victory, it's the same word. Anybody in here wearing Nikes? Any kids like to wear Nike shoes? A little Nike swoosh? comes from the verb, which is Nike. It's talking about the goddess who helped Zeus to have victory. It became known, or she became known, as the goddess of victory, the one who overcomes. And here it says that it's our faith that produces this victory. So we got the what. Notice it's our faith. And I would argue with you it's who our faith is placed in. We've already talked about that faith with regards to belief in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that person is born again. That person who's born again overcomes the world. What is the victory? Our faith in Jesus Christ. But we need to ask another question, and it's important because it's not just what or who overcomes the world, but also what does it overcome? What is overcome? What are we victorious over in Christ? I think we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, that it's the evil one. There is an overcoming of Satan. I think specifically, if you want to look back at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, it's also over demonic powers, because they're told to test the spirits. We could look at 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, and we can see, O death, where is your sting? There is a victory over death, and this is pointed out in the reality of eternal life that John is preaching. But specifically in our context here, the world is just as it looks like in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It is the satanic world system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It is these things, one commentator put it rightly this way, of the world. Its citizens are dominated by carnal ambition, pride, greed, selfishness, and pleasure, all of which constitute the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is the world system. So what has been overcome? Specifically here, he's pointing out it's an overcoming of the rebellious, satanic, disobedient, fleshly desires of your former life. Because you used to be under the power of the prince of the power of this world. Let's ask another question. How does it overcome the world? It's only through the one we have put our faith in. John 16:33 says the following: These things I have spoken to you, so that in me, this is Christ speaking to his disciples, you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You see that? That victory over fear and persecution, that victory over doubt, is in Christ. He said, so that in me you may have peace. Romans 8:37 puts it this way: But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loved us. It's because of the love of Christ for us that we can be overwhelmingly conquerors. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that we have this victory. It's only in Christ that we overcome. In other words, by placing our faith in the one who is the Master and King, the Son of God, by loving, we will be overwhelmingly conquerors. I want to go back to this idea of faith for a moment. So often we think of believing or putting our faith in something as a mere mental assent versus an action. I've explained it one way before that it's like saying that a chair could support me. I can believe it supports me, but I don't put my faith in it until I sit on it and see if it actually can hold my weight. The same way with a commander. You can say that you submit to your commander and you have trust or belief in him. You don't truly have faith in him until you obey what he commands. It's the picture here, and the question we must ask, does our faith get put into action, loving and obeying? Not only loving God, but loving one another. Does it follow his commandments? I want to encourage you guys that this morning we are looking at the reality of salvation, a faith that overcomes the world. When our faith is put in the right general, put in Christ, not in ourselves, put in his wisdom, not our wisdom, put in his strength, not ours, put in his power, not ours. Seen in our obedience. You want to say you love God but you don't obey him? Or you want to say you love God and every time you go to do what he's commanded, you go, and you grumble and you complain? You want to say you have faith in him but you have fear and doubt? Brothers and sisters, we need not. We need to look to our Savior. We need to look to the one who both was incarnated and was our propitiation, making us alive in him, loving us. Don't remember what it said last week. We love because he first loved us. It was God's original action that makes it possible for us to do an action that is reciprocal to his. Loving him, doing his commandments, just as Christ came to do what the Father commanded. There is victory. There is a helper, the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, who can come alongside you that if you are caught in any sin, any fear, any doubt, any hardship, to give you victory over that sin. Because the one who is born of God overcomes the world. Right? It's victorious over the world. It's victorious over the world's temptations. It's victorious over the world's system that seeks to dominate each and every one of us. Put a little side note in there. It means it affects the way we look at the coming election. Not with fear and with doubt, but with trust in our commander who will accomplish all that he wills. The only question we have today is, are we living according to his commandments in this victory? Are we believing with faith, trusting and obeying that Lord and ruler? As we think of this reality of victory and overcoming the world, I think it's important to remember that God has built in helps for us. We can be victorious as we work to spur one another on to loving good deeds. In other words, because of the army we are in, we're definitely victorious because of our general and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has already bought the victory and leads us. And we are victorious by the power of the Holy Spirit over the temptations that come to us. Let us remember, in Christ we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to get our eyes on the world, to get our eyes on the trials and the tribulations, the hardships. And each and every one of them, Lord, draw us to trust in ourselves, to trust in our wisdom, to seek to accomplish it by our power, instead of following our commander. Lord, we thank You that we have hope. We have the realization that we are born of God because of the faith and the love which have been given to us by God. Lord, we thank You that we can be assured of that victory, that we can understand that we have a conquering faith, a faith that conquers, Lord. It conquers our flesh. It conquers the world around us. For we know You will come again and You will rule and reign. And that rule and that reign will be perfect, Lord. There will be no more sin. And so, Lord, we worship You, for You have taken away the penalty of sin through the death of Christ on the cross, and You are in the process of taking away the presence of sin in our lives and that temptation. And one day, Lord, You will take it away completely. We will be face to face with You, and we will be like You, for we will see You just as You are. Lord, help us to live in the reality that You are the victor, and that in You we are Your children, and that as Your children, we are assured of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.